Okay, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Luke 5, shall we? Luke 5. It's page 1019 in the Pew Bible. You know, one Sunday I was preaching from Luke's Gospel, and I was preaching on taxation, and the page number in the Pew Bible was 1040. Sorry to bring up that subject. This is a bad time of the year to bring that up. We also thank the Lord for the safe return of the Nicaragua team. We rejoice in that. We prayed for them, and we rejoice that they're back home safe and that the Lord used them. We're looking forward to hearing about their trip. I've heard it was a great trip and a great ministry. So we'll be hearing from them in a short time. We're going to begin reading at 5:17. Follow in your Bibles as I begin reading at that passage. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus, when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd. They went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up. Take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What is the future of Main Street Baptist Church? How is the Lord leading us into the future? We've been asking that question. The elders and the pastors are asking those questions. What does the Lord want us to become? And how does he want us to change? By looking and studying Luke and Acts, we are seeking to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We want to follow him into the future. And that's what this series of messages is called, Following Jesus into the Future. In this passage before us, Jesus had just healed a man with leprosy. Notice that in the immediately preceding section, in 5:12 and following. And so a healing panic broke out. We could use that term. I mean, look at 5:15. "Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. So Jesus was teaching in Capernaum. Luke doesn't tell us that, but Mark tells us that this event occurs in Capernaum. Jesus is teaching in Capernaum, and four men carry a paralyzed man, a man who's unable to get around on his own. They get a mat or some sort of a makeshift cot, and they go off to bring this man to Jesus. They can't get to him. You know how it is. The people are all crowding around, and everyone is trying to get in to see, and they're just a mob of people there. And so these four men carrying this friend on a mat can't get to Jesus. And so what do? They're pretty creative. They go up on the roof and dig a hole through and lower him down. And you say, now, wait a minute, how is that possible? You can't dig a hole through a roof. Well, keep in mind that the roofs we're talking about are not like our roofs, made of shingle and plywood sheathing and tar paper and all that, and built on slopes. You know, when we were looking for a house, I told the realtor, if it has a flat roof, I don't even want to see it. Don't show me a flat-roofed house. Well, in Israel, all the roofs are flat. The roofs are flat because this is a very arid climate. And there is a staircase at the side of the homes to make access to the roof very easy. And actually, the roofs were used for a place, you could easily sleep there if you chose to be out in the fresh air. They used it sometimes to dry fish out up on the roof or to dry out grain. Matter of fact, if you go back to Judges Joshua 2 and you look at the story of Rahab, I remind you that she was drying flax on the roof. And that's where the spies were hidden, underneath those stalks of flax. Anyway, so it's a very different situation. The roof was probably made of beams and then, you know, 3 feet apart or so, and then thatched over with clay and with branches. Well, they went up on the roof and dug a hole through and lowered the man through and placed him right in front of Jesus. And the text says that Jesus, he saw their faith and he said, your sins are forgiven. Notice those words in verse 20. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Jesus saw their faith, that is the faith of the man who was paralyzed and also the others who brought him. He saw their faith and he pronounced this word of forgiveness. You know, I've been a pastor for a long time. Talked to a lot of people and gotten to know a lot of different situations, and people need to hear these words. Your sins are forgiven. When Jesus says this, he is speaking to the deepest and profoundest need of his heart and of our hearts. We need to know that we are forgiven by God. The word that's used here is a word that means something like let loose or send away or something like that. And it comes to also be used to mean to forgive. And that's what we need to hear. What I find interesting is that here's this man, and he comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus in faith. And what does he encounter? When he comes to Jesus in faith, forgiveness pours out of Jesus. Grace comes to this man. Dostoevsky wrote the novel Crime and Punishment. Raskolnikov is the principal character of the novel. And Raskolnikov is a student in St. Petersburg. He's a very poor student, barely able to eat, very thin, has no money at all. He lives sort of in squalor, sleeps on the couch, has no money to pay for the rent for this little tiny apartment. There's an attempt to picture him there. And that's not a bad picture. If you read the book and you get a feel for this Russian student's complete poverty. Well, he's always avoiding the landlady who has this little tiny cupboard apartment in which he lives. He's always avoiding her because he can't pay the rent. He's always behind in the rent. He has no money. He has no money. And so what he does, finally, he kills a woman, murders a woman brutally, and takes money from her. Not much, as I recall. It's been a while since I've read the book, but I don't think he got much. At any rate, now Raskolnikov is consumed with guilt. And this book, this novel, is Dostoevsky's exploration of the human soul consumed with guilt. Raskolnikov can't sleep. He wakes up in the middle of the night, sweaty with his anxiety and fear. He sees a police officer on the street and thinks that the police officer is looking at me. He's consumed and paralyzed with guilt. Finally, after this tortured experience with guilt, Raskolnikov can stand it no longer. He confesses his guilt and is imprisoned. But Raskolnikov, I don't speak Russian, it's hard to get that out of my mouth, is a portrayal of so many people. Guilt. I'm guilty. I deserve to be punished. It's a portrayal of the struggles of the human soul. In a way, we're all named Raskolnikov. We all need forgiveness. This passage teaches us to turn to Jesus in faith is to hear the words that we desperately need to hear. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, in this, Jesus is simply showing us who God is. He's showing us the heart of God. He's revealing God. I remind you of how God revealed himself to Moses. He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Who is God? This is who God is. The text goes on to say, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But he visits the sins of the fathers upon the children and their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. God is loving and just. He is to be feared. But God is filled with compassion. Memorize these words. I encourage you, memorize these words and personalize them. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. As I get on my knees to pray, I often recite these words and rejoice in them. This is who God is. And this is what this man experiences as he encounters Jesus. Well, this is a problem. This is a problem. And the Pharisees and the scribes who are standing around voice the problem. Who is this fellow? What did he say? Your sins are forgiven? What did he say? Who is he who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone? They say. Notice that? What is that? Verse 21. By the way, as you read through Luke, watch for this question. Watch for this interrogative pronoun, who. Again and again, you're going to see this question raised. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? I'm going to just point out to you a couple passages, just real quickly. Look at chapter 7, verse 49. Right at the end of chapter 7. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sin? Look at chapter 8, verse 25. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, this is just after Jesus has quieted the storm, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Luke is setting us up for the answer that comes in his gospel in chapter 9 when that question is answered. Who is this? Who does he think he is? You can't pronounce people's sins forgiven. Now, let me explain a little bit about this. It's true that we can forgive personal sins. I mean, if I sin against you, I offend you, or I insult you, or unkind to you, and I come to you and I say, this is what I did and it was wrong and I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Then you can say, I forgive you. That's forgiving a personal affront. But that's not the category of what's happening here. Jesus is not forgiving a personal affront. He's pronouncing his guilt forgiven. And so the Pharisees are right in asking the question, who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sin. You see, gradually, Luke, in his record of the gospel, is telling us who Jesus is. The rabbis had a saying, only God can raise the dead and cure a leper, because the lepers are living corpses. And immediately preceding this, Jesus has cured a leper. And of course, only God can forgive sin, and now that is what Jesus does. Only God can forgive sin. Well, to demonstrate that he, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then pronounces the man healed, take up your mat and go home, and he does so. He takes up his mat and he walks home, and everyone is astonished. And the language here is very strong at the conclusion of this. It says they were amazed, and they gave praise to God. I mean, they were astonished, and they were very afraid. They were filled with awe. And they said, we've seen remarkable things today. This word translated remarkable is the word from which we get paradox. We've seen things that just don't fit. This doesn't work. What does this mean? They leave shaking their heads. We have seen remarkable things this day. Well, Jesus continues along the shore of the lake of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to Matthew Levi's tax booth. You know, you can look at this passage and you can kind of ask yourself about Matthew. Matthew, I think, this is my supposition, I think that Matthew is probably a dissatisfied materialist. You know, he had money. He was a tax collector. He was a tax collector for the Romans, which meant he was hated. But he, I think he had plenty of money. I think his pockets and his home were lined with it. But he was a dissatisfied materialist, and I think that it's certainly possible that he has heard of Jesus and may have heard his teaching nearby as he's been teaching the crowds. At any rate, Matthew's life was going nowhere, and then he saw Jesus come over to his tax booth. Jesus came to him, and Jesus said to him, follow me. And he did. He got up. It says he left everything and followed Jesus. You just picture this. He leaves the tax booth, the assistants who were there, the taxes that had been collected. He just walked away from everything in order to follow Jesus. I think it's probably right for us to sort of assume some searching in his own soul and perhaps a previous acquaintance with Jesus so that he knew something about him. He certainly was ready to follow this man who called him to follow him. He was ready. He was ready to be found, willing to be found, and willing to follow when Jesus called. Now, So what does Matthew do? He threw a party. I want you to notice, by the way, it says in verse 29, Levi, his name is also Levi, Matthew Levi, he held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors was there. Now, note that he has a large house. That's because he's a wealthy man. And he's got a house that can, where you can have a banquet, and you can have a lot of friends over. And the friends he has are other tax collectors. And he throws a party, and he invites Jesus, and Jesus gladly comes to be with these tax collectors and to party with them. Well, again, Jesus' critics are right there, right there. What are you doing? What is this? Why is your master eating with these people? Why is he doing that? He can't do that if he's going to be a rabbi. And interestingly, the text says that the Pharisees spoke to his disciples, but Jesus is the one who answers. And he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Of course, there are no righteous. We're all sinners in need of repentance, but the Pharisees are quite sure they're righteous. Jesus came for sinners to bring them mercy and grace. Now, can I just sort of pause here a moment to give you some difficult news? There's a book, it's entitled Unchristian. It's a book that is researching the attitudes of young people in America, young Americans, toward Christians and toward Christianity. Just asking questions, a whole series of questions to find out that these are people outside the church. Asking them questions about what do you think about the church? What do you think about Christians? What do you think about Christianity? When you ask young people ages 16 to 30 in the United States about their perceptions of Christians and Christianity, they give a lot of answers in this book, but one of the answers is that 87% of them see Christians as judgmental. They see Christians as those who are proud, self-righteous, we're sure we're right, eager to label people, put a label on people, and sort of put them aside. They see us as rejecting others, self-righteous, proud, putting people in a box. In other words, they see us like the Pharisees. That's extremely painful, but it's important to know. It's important to know. They see us as judgmental. Now, granted, to be balanced, maybe they're seeing us as judgmental because we're seeking to be loyal to God and we're not compromising what God says. I mean, we can't compromise what God says. No question about that. But I think it's very, very important for us to be aware of what their perception is and to be careful to be people who are seen as compassionate, open-hearted, caring, and open-minded to what others have to say. I mean, would we have been like Jesus, gladly going to Matthew's party? Where the food is rich food and the wine is freely flowing? Or would we rather have been standing on the outside saying, hey, you don't do that. You don't do that. It's important for us to see this and to think about it. Remember the illustration I gave last Sunday about Christina who went off to Rio and how her mother placed pictures all around in the brothels and the strip joints. And when Christina found that picture, and the picture said, whatever you've done, whatever you've become, please just come home. And I said, we are Christ's pictures to the world. We are the pictures that God has left. If people who come to Jesus experience forgiveness and grace pouring out of him, they should experience grace and forgiveness pouring out of us as well if they come in repentance as this man did coming to Jesus. If they bump into us, they should bump into mercy, grace, humility. They should bump into a willingness to listen, a willingness to understand, to empathize, and to forgive. Well, this passage is saying we all need Jesus, and he will turn away no one who seeks him. You know, there are three kinds of responses to Jesus in this passage. One of them is seeking Jesus. I mean, the paralyzed man and his four friends are seeking Jesus, and all the people who are crowding around are seeking him. There's another response to Jesus, and it's scoffers. We're going to watch Jesus. We're going to see what he does. We're scoffing. We're observing. We're criticizing. That's another response to Jesus. So there's seekers, there's scoffers, and the third response is a willingness to be found. I mean, that's Matthew. Matthew was neither seeking nor scoffing, but when Jesus came to him, he was willing to be found. And I asked this morning, which are you? This text teaches us God freely grants forgiveness, abundantly grants forgiveness to those who come to him in faith. This passage is about God's compassion, forgiveness that pours out of him as we come to him in faith. It's important to recognize that forgiveness is a very costly gift. Very costly. God can't just out of thin air say, you're forgiven. Hear me when I say this. God can't forgive out of thin air. God is just. Sin and guilt must be punished. And God's compassion is shown, and the costly nature of the gift of forgiveness is shown at the cross, where Jesus endured the penalty for sin in our place. Sin is punished on the cross. We are all named Raskolnikov. We all need forgiveness. And as we come to Jesus in repentance, we find it. By the way, notice the last word of the text I have read this morning. It is that word. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. That's a key word in Luke. Repentance means to turn away from my own way, to turn to Jesus. Come to him. Turn to him. Trust in him. And here we find forgiveness. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. That's the word repent right there. Let him turn to the Lord. And he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. This is wonderful news. This is great news. You bump into Jesus with repentant faith, and forgiveness pours out of him. And after we have found mercy, Jesus sends us out to extend mercy. After we have received compassion, Jesus sends us out to give it to others in his name, and thus to picture him to others, that they too may experience God's grace. Let's bow together in prayer.